the work of Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn and look at the book of Galatians again as we return to that letter. And let's turn to chapter 3 of the book of Galatians and let's continue to look at the work of Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Chapter 2 ends this conversation that Paul is having with the Galatians, somewhat reprimanding the hypocrisy of Peter for proclaiming faith in Christ alone is the way in which we have justification or righteousness with God. Yet, when he is in the presence of those who hold to a more strongly Jewish identity in the keeping of the law, he switches masks and holds up, yes, the law is still important. And Paul, of course, brings him to task, which should give us some encouragement. Those who have recognized our own sinfulness, should we not know better by now? Even Peter should have known better by then. But a loving brother corrects him. Paul ends chapter 2 with a reminder that it is by grace, not by the doing of the law. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But he goes on, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works or rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Our Father, I pray that you would continue to do a Christ-exalting work in our hearts, that our souls rest only in Him. Would you rip away any crutch of any weight or size in our hearts that leans on any goodness of our own? Just remove it. That we may rest and be saved in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us be seated. Another sermon on law and faith, another sermon on works versus believing. Certainly, Pastor Ken, by now we've got the message. Can we move on? Paul didn't seem to think so as he's writing this letter. He's just a machine gun all through this letter, hammering away any hope of self-righteousness before a perfectly righteous God. hammering away, pressing us to lean upon Christ. Well, that's Galatia. Those are the churches there in Galatia, Pastor Ken. Certainly, we who have had the gospel preached to us so amazingly well in these United States, having experienced at least two great awakenings in our midst, certainly this land gets it. And I wish that were true. This week, as I was doing some reading, I came across a quote by J.V. Fesco. That quote is listed for you in your sermon notes. It's also going to be on the screen. George Barna did a study just a little less than 2 years ago. And one of the findings was that 46%, that's nearly half, 46% of professing Christians. Now, I don't know how the study was done, so I don't know how they allowed people to define themselves as Christians. Some people think they're Christian just because they go to church. And some people think they're Christian just because their parents were Christians. And some people think they're Christians just because they were baptized. And some people think they're Christians just because they've taken the Lord's Supper a number of times. Because they have a big Bible on the coffee table. Or because they're citizens of a so-called Christian nation. I really don't know how they quantified, do you consider yourself to be a Christian? But 46% of those professing themselves to be Christians surveyed agreed with the following statement. If a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. I want you to look, whether you're looking on your sheet or you're looking on the screen or the wall or whatever we want to call this, what's missing? In whom? 46% of Christians don't believe you need Jesus to be a Christian. 46% of those who would say that they are followers of Christ are not leaning on Jesus, but leaning on themselves, which is a form of idolatry. Because I don't need Jesus to fulfill the law for me, all I need is me. To be clear, we cannot say we are Christians if we agree with this. We can say that we're moral people. We could claim some form of ethical standing. But we cannot say we're Christians if we agree that we can work our way into God's favor. The last sentence there in chapter 2, which is why I wanted to read it, should be pounding in our ears. For if righteousness, if right standing, if innocence were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Fesco goes on as he's commenting on this particular statistic. He says, agreement with this statement is in fact worse than what the Galatians were going through. For all the hammering that Paul was doing upon those in Galatia, this statement's even worse for the very reason that I had you sort of look and hunt for it. Because they at least believed that Christ was necessary. Well, circumcision and certain dietary food laws and cleanliness laws might be needed in addition to Christ. But this statement leaves out Christ altogether. So we come to chapter 3, and we're going to pick up the theme again. Because even in our own hearts, we may need to hear again. That we are not safe before God because of how good we are. By how well we keep the law of God. So today we're going to have this focus on law versus faith. And think, if you will, what Paul is doing here is something of one of those famous marketing approaches of the taste test. You have product A and you have product B and you have somebody who's blindfolded and which is better. And so they taste one, they taste the other. Well, this one's good. Or it's some product that promises to clean. And so you scrub white shirt A with grass and white shirt B with grass. And you apply the product. Which one does the better job of cleaning? It's a comparison and contrast sort of approach. Same thing that Paul is doing here in the middle of Galatians. Well, let's take a look at the good or the not so good of these two, if you were, approaches. And you're going to see that for Paul, it is faith all the time. And only faith which makes us clean. So Paul opens in chapter 3 with that rather this harsh sounding to our ears approach here. Oh, foolish Galatians. And again, in verse 3, he calls them fools. Paul is, as it were, if you remember all the way back when we began this, remember that one of the characteristics of the people of this area was that they were known for fickleness, quick to change sides of an argument. And it's the same word that he is picking up here. We could say, oh, fickle Galatians, but Paul's obviously giving some emphasis here that eternity is at stake here. Is at stake here. Who has bewitched you? Who has cast their spell upon you? That you would be duped into going off of Christ with your whole soul. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. This is not a reference to some form of play or musical or film or cantata or reenactment. This is just a figurative way of saying Christ was publicly brought to you, to your attention, as Him who was crucified for our sins, who fulfilled the law for us. And so then he's going to begin to ask us some questions about the law here in verse 2. And so really what he is doing is he is presenting for us some aspects of the law. And he begins with some negative aspects that we have here on your message notes. First of all, he acknowledges that the law does not bring the Spirit. He says it here in the form of a rhetorical question. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. And you get something of the heart of Paul that he really doesn't need to go any farther than this, though he does. But of penultimate importance is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is, hearing with faith. No one has ever received the Spirit of God through being good enough. It was by faith in Christ, who would then, after his resurrection, would send another to be with us. Well, the Spirit comes to us as we are joined to Christ by faith. We'll get into that a little bit more when we talk about faith. So it's not by the doing of the law. It's not how good you are. Then God somehow deems, well, you've reached a level A. You've reached the diamond level. And so let me give you something for having reached this level. Here's the Holy Spirit. No, the Spirit does not come by the working of the law. The law is not, so B, the law is not associated with miracles. It is not the source for miracles. Again, a rhetorical question. In verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, and this is actually a point of good news, though he starts harshly in this, you foolish Galatians, he hasn't lost all hope. He still believes that they are those to whom the Spirit is being supplied. All through the letter, he has moments of harshness to sort of get their attention and then moments of tenderness to bring them along. We have this even in the short section of the verses. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law, by hearing with the faith, or hearing with faith? Again, the implied answer is through faith, hearing with faith. C, the law does not bring about any association with Abraham. And here's what's going on. Those who were coming from Jerusalem, who were wanting to magnify the law, were saying, well, it's good that you Gentiles believe in Jesus, but really to be one of us, to really be in, you've got to be as Jewish as possible. And since Abraham was circumcised, you need to be circumcised. So, since Abraham was a man who obeyed God, you need to be a man who obeys God in all the law that Moses has given to us. And so it was this, you're not really saved fully yet. It's not Christ alone, it's Christ plus some laws that you can do. We are not sons and daughters, the people of Abraham, because of our goodness and our works. In verse 6, we're even told here, it is because of believing. Verse 7, know then that it is those of, not the law, but those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We'll flesh that out in just a little bit more. I'm going to go through these negative things quickly. The law does not justify. In verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For those of you who are wrestling with that thought every so often in your mind, if I was just a little bit better, circle that verse. If I was just a little bit better, God would love me. If I was just a little bit better, then I would know I'm in good standing with God. If I just gave enough food to the hungry, if I gave enough clothes to those who needed it, if I gave enough money to the poor. No, those are not signs or requirements to enter into the kingdom. Such efforts, no one is justified. There's no amount of bulls or goats or birds of sacrifice. There are no amount of coins or bills or material goods of sacrifice. There is no sacrifice of time, of one's energy, that shall suffice to make us in right standing before God, justified, to be considered innocent before God. No, the law does not justify. Neither does it do the additional work of sanctifying or perfecting. This would be E. And in verse 3, we have this question. Having begun by the Spirit, which is the way that we've been seeing this in Galatians, God begins His work in us through the Spirit, drawing us to Christ. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Again, the no answer is expected here. We've talked about this fairly early on. Yes, God begins the work in us, and God continues the work in us in our sanctification, our being made holy day by day. There is a sense in which you are already holy as a believer in Christ. His blood has washed you of all your sins. You are in right standing, set apart. That's one of the secondary meanings of the word holy. You are set apart into the class of people called God's own. You are holy. The working it out day by day is a work of the Spirit and our own intentionality as we take the strength that the Spirit gives us, and we also walk holy as He who is holy. But the law by itself does not keep us sanctified and perfect. And I've said this before, and perhaps we have someone new here, and I need to say it again. Just as you were resting only on the work of Christ to get you saved, you must only rest on the work of Christ to keep you saved. He who began the good work shall see it through to the day of completion. You're not calling me to holiness. Oh, yes, I am. But by the power of the Spirit who lives in you through faith in Christ Jesus. And then finally, F, the law does not bring about the blessings of Abraham. We'll look at that. The blessing basically is, again, identity into the nation of the people of God and the blessing of the promised Holy Spirit. It is through faith, says verse 14, and not the working of the law. Well then, Pastor Ken, you're telling me everything the law can't do. Is there anything that the law can do? Is there something that Paul says positively about the law? And so let's move on to that. Positively, Paul says that the law positively brings you under curse. But the law positively brings you under the curse, which is a way of saying in the Old Testament, under the judgment of God. In verse 10, in your Bibles, Paul is quoting something. Some of your translations use quotation marks. Some of your translations put the words in all caps. Some of your translations puts a nice white space and indented, that somehow trying to tell you these are not Paul's words. He's quoting from somewhere else. And in verse 10, he's quoting, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And there he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people assented and said, "Amen." Deuteronomy 11:28 is very much like this. "And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today." Verse 12, again, he's quoting another Old Testament passage. The one who does them shall live. If you want to give it a go, and you want to hold on to this passage in Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Now, here's the challenge for you. Find me one person who has done all the law. Only one has: Christ Jesus. And he was put on a tree for our transgressions, that through him we might have life. The key to the law is this. For those of you who are still, "I want to do it on my own," you're just biting on that bit of grace that even now the Holy Spirit is attempting to slip across your soul. You just, "I want to do it on my own." Well, here's the deal. Go for it. But if you break just one, you're damned. Perhaps you've seen those restaurants that advertise something like free meal if you eat the such and such a plate. And of course, it's a plate that's gigantic in size. The steak comes from the side of a brontosaurus, right? Or you get free egg rolls. Your dinner for egg rolls is fine. And you're, progressively, they get hotter till number 10 is just nothing but liquid Tabasco. Nobody's going to be able to finish that, right? So there's that idea in our minds. Well, maybe if I can get it all the way through, I'll make it. But where those things are perhaps humanly possible to those who just have solid guts, when it comes to the keeping of the law, we have all transgressed. Maybe it wasn't with something done by the hand. Maybe you didn't hit somebody or hurt somebody or take something that didn't belong to you or touch someone or something that did not belong to you. But in your heart you wanted to. Jesus says it's a broken law. You looked at that person across the street and you thought to yourself, "Man, I'm glad I'm not like that." Broken law. Because in that moment, you raised yourself up as God over them. And that's called idolatry. So the law positively works to bring us under the judgment of God. Well, how in the world is that good news? You know, I come to a place like this to get kind of encouraged. And Pastor Kent, you're not encouraging me. Those of you who are still trying to work under the law, I don't want you to be encouraged. I want you to be so discouraged with how rotten a person is that you finally have to say to yourself, "I need somebody else to help me." That somebody else is not me, and it's not your mom or dad or spouse or child or some other pastor down the street. Your only hope in the face of breaking all the law is the lawgiver himself, who came to serve as our punishment for breaking his law. That is your hope. That he is your encouragement. Well, isn't there some good? Well, there is some other good to the law that Paul sort of begins to open up. Not in terms of our standing before God, but we'll look into that next week as we look into the goodness of the law. So there are some approach. You know, God gave the law. God's a perfect God. He gave the law for a purpose. So we can't say that the law is bad or evil, but the law in and of itself cannot do anything for us. It simply reveals us for those who are sinners before a holy God. So that's product approach A, the law. And you see where it leaves us. The guilty stains are not just not taken away, they are magnified. We make the stain of our souls worse when we seek to fulfill the law instead of resting on Christ. So let's go to, as it were, to carry that imagery, that analogy on product or approach faith. And maybe that's not, that almost sounds bad, doesn't it? Product or approach. So the second option that we have here in the Scriptures, maybe that's a better word. The second option that we have here, if it's not law, then it is by faith. And we see this twice. He gives us this dichotomy, this contrast in verse 2, the works of the law versus hearing with faith. But we see it again in verse 5, the works of the law or hearing with faith. This is the contrast that he is holding up before the Galatians. And the hope is, of course, that they come back to their senses, as it were, that they repent of any works of the law and again rest their souls, their hopes for eternity, their justification before a holy God upon one of these only, and that is hearing with faith. And so let's look at this issue of faith and see what faith does do. This is one of the keys as you're reading through this passage. Did you hear any negative aspects to faith? Not one. But the positive ones abound at the exact same intersections where the law fails. Number one, or A, faith does bring the Spirit. Faith does bring the Spirit. This is the implied answer in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by hearing with faith? The implied answer is hearing with faith. Again, on down in verse 5. The Spirit is the one who comes by hearing to do miracles through us. We're told this over in Ephesians. When is the moment that we get, when we are joined? In fact, let's just go there. Let's look at this. Ephesians chapter 1. Looking at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. In yourself, having performed perfectly works of the law for a certain season, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Those of you who aren't looking at your Bibles have no idea if that's what it says or not. I'm trying to show you this passage in your Bible so you'll come back to this. In Him, speaking of Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is not some achievement goal for us. Witness to so many people, do so many good deeds. Live simply long enough. Say no swear words for a whole week and the Holy Spirit will be given to you. No, the Holy Spirit is not the goal of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is the source of the Christian's life. John MacArthur says it this way, He is not the product of faithful living, but is the power behind it. A higher level of living does not bring the Holy Spirit. Rather, submission to the Holy Spirit, who already indwells the believer, includes a higher level of living. And this word of providing, He who supplies, in verse 5, He who supplies or provides, listen to this, the meaning of this word from the Greek, means to supply abundantly and with great generosity, so that none of us wake up on Monday morning worried about if God's got enough leftover spirit to eke me through today's righteous living. No! Abundantly provides, moment by moment, the Spirit to us. We do not run empty of the Spirit. He is constantly there and able to help us if we focus on Him and cry out to Him and yield to Him. It was used of the patron of the arts. The patron of the arts, some of you may already know, forgive me for insulting your intelligence. Those of you who don't know, a patron of the arts is somebody who pays others to do sculpting for the good of the community, perhaps. Or pays others to do art because they're good at it and they want to support them. It was used of patrons of the arts who underwrote productions of Greek plays and of patriotic citizens who gave of their wealth to support their country's troops. It was also used of a groom's, this is beautiful, it was also used of a groom's vow to love and care for his bride. God's vow to love and care for you is the Holy Spirit. How dare we think that we can buy God's love by just being a little bit better through the law? God stands ready, the Father stands ready to gush generously His Holy Spirit in you and fill you, as Paul says elsewhere. So the faith does bring the Spirit of God. It is by faith, or faith is the source of miracles. Now, in verse 5, we're not told what these miracles are. There is a moment in which Paul, as he's going into the region for the first time, there is a man healed, a lifelong cripple, who is healed. People see this in great astonishment. But we're really not told, are these miracles of healing? Are there these some miracles of resuscitation, as we see in the book of Acts? Are these miracles of faith? Those that you would never think would respond to the gospel of hope do and come to life and their lives are transformed. We don't know, but we do know this. Any source of miracle that God wants to bring in our lives is not based upon some quid pro quo. That if we're just good enough, God is beholden to us then to reciprocate with a miracle. But it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our standing in Him that we stand ready to be recipients and conduits of God's miracles around us. See, verses 7 and 9, we see that faith is that which brings us into identification with Abraham. It's almost as if Paul is saying, listen, you want to be really Jewish? Let's go back to the father of it all, Abraham. And before he was ever circumcised, in the next few verses that we're going to see, 430 years before Moses' law was even given, Abraham is counted as righteous because he believed the promises of God. You want to associate with Abraham? Abraham's not lifted up because he was an obedient, fully trustworthy, truthful kind of guy. Go back and read Abraham's life. God uses Abraham not because Abraham is so good. God uses Abraham sovereignly. Abraham responds and he is blessed and his generations after him are blessed because he is a man marked by faith in God. Know then that it is those of faith. Well, no, that's not right. Abraham is blessed because he left the land of Ur. I'm going to ask you this. What caused that first step? Faith. No, Abraham's blessed because he was willing to give it all up. He was willing to give up Isaac. I ask you this. What did he say before they went up to the mountain? We will be back. He knew what God was requiring of him, and yet by faith he knew somehow he and his son Isaac were going to come back down from that mountain alive, and that God was going to provide the sacrifice. Abraham was an imperfect man, but he was a man of faith. And some of us need to hear that. Yes, you're imperfect too. And I'm not trying to excuse your imperfections or your sinfulness. But at the end of the day, your hope before God rests on your faith in His Son. You want to be joined with the Father of the whole nation? Believe. I'll give you several verses there. Genesis 12:3 is the verse that is being quoted in verse 8. And you shall all the nations be blessed because through, and this is going to be fleshed out in next week's sermon, because through Abraham there was going to come one seed who would be a blessing to all the nations. But through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. Not just the nation of Israel, but all the Gentile nations too, of which we are a part of. Many of us in this room, probably most of us in this room. Not because of the law, but because of faith. I'll let you read the rest of those verses on your own. Again, this is a counter to the argument. It is not by circumcision. Be like Abraham, be circumcised. Be like Abraham, be a good boy. Be like Abraham and believe. And you shall be called the sons of Abraham. D, verse 11. It is by faith that we are counted righteous. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And here he quotes Habakkuk, the minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. We are counted righteous like Abraham. We are counted righteous. See here in verse 6, it was counted to him as righteousness. Excuse me, Genesis 15:6 is your verse there. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness in verse 6. Abraham believed and it was counted. It's an accounting term. God wiped away all his sins and he had a clean ledger before God and could stand before God as one of his own. Romans 4:3 says the same thing as Paul is talking to the Romans on these very same issues. This is an important verse for Paul. For again, in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. Well, Pastor Kent over there in James, doesn't James put a lot of effort on works? I mean, don't you know, Pastor Kent, aren't you smart enough to read the internet that James and Paul are at odds with each other and there was argument in the early church whether these two books should even be in the same Bible? Even the arguments now in the modern day with an understanding called the New Perspectives of Paul, where now there's this trying to assume that what Paul really was trying to say is, yes, you need faith, but you need to keep your works too, which Galatians blows away. But let's just say, for the sake of argument here, that James, someone says James and Paul are at odds. James emphasizes works. Well, let's just read James then. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. James is in full agreement. Now, James does lay some weight on for those of you who say you are righteous before God, that is going to work itself out. He's not at odds with Paul. He's complimenting, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. He's coming alongside, magnifying what it is that Paul says. Martin Luther, when he's thinking about this issue of faith in Christ, believing that Christ's death on the cross, my being joined by faith in Christ, when I'm believing that I'm cleansed, I'm counted as if I've never sinned, it made Martin Luther muse this: our merciful Father in heaven saw how the law oppressed us and how impossible it was for us to get out from underneath the curse of the law. He therefore sent his only son into the world and said to him, in a matter of speaking, you are now Peter the liar. And you are now Paul the persecutor. And you are now David the adulterer. You are now Adam the disobedient. You are the thief on the cross. You, my son, must pay the world's iniquity. And so the law kills Christ. And we go free. We are counted righteous because of the work of Christ. Those who are righteous then, who come up on E, are marked by life. And in verse 11, this is the Habakkuk passage I quoted to you out of place. The righteous shall live by faith. We have life and we live our lives with Christ as the focus, not with the Ten Commandments as our focus. I know I'm going to say something controversial here. It really doesn't matter if this land puts up granite Ten Commandments all across the country. Because no one will be justified by the law. Let us not ask our fellow citizens to come under the curse. Don't point them to the Ten Commandments. Except that we also say, this will never save you, but Christ will. But it's popular to have the Ten Commandments put up. The law only condemns. Our hope as an individual, as a family, as a church, as a nation, is not the Ten Commandments. It is Christ. Wrong battle. I'm going to stop. You all, it's Christ only. Until our nation turns to Christ, there is no hope for us. But those who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ live, have life. And F, I know I'm just, we need to go on. F, verse 13, those who are joined by faith in Christ have been redeemed. This is the work of Christ. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. Here we are under the law, cursed, under the slavery of the law, under the judgment of the law. But Christ comes from on high and becomes a curse for us as He hangs on the tree, as is quoted there out of Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Christ becomes a curse for us in our place. Our sins on Him are laid. All of our law-breaking, mental and material, all our law-breaking that we have done with our hands and with our hearts are laid upon Christ. And all those who believe that this Son of God who came and gave His life, that sacrifice is sufficient to make us right with God forever and ever, to wash away all our sins, this one act of mercy and grace upon the tree, all those who believe are counted righteous, have life, and are part of the redeemed children of Abraham. Christ redeemed, Christ purchased, Christ bought back from under the curse you and me by faith in Him. Whereas Abraham was told, Abraham, there is going to be one who through you the nations are going to be blessed, Jesus stands and announces, I am the one promised. And all the blessings of Abraham, of being counted as one of God's own very own people, as righteousness that as Abraham had, as the Spirit of God that He promised, all of this is ours in Christ Jesus. If I've said too much and now it's leaking out of your ears and you don't know what to hold on to for the rest of this day, let me give you this. So if you still have some scratch paper on your paper, or you've scratched space on your paper, write this down. The law is characterized by what I do. Faith is characterized by what Christ has done. And only one of those will bring you out from the curse, the work of Christ. Law focuses itself upon my behavior. Faith focuses on my believing in Christ. Again, Martin Luther, responding to the truths of this passage, wrote this: what did the law ever do for me? I just love the way he's very frank sometimes in his writing. What did the law ever do for me? Did the law ever love me? But did we not see last week we have a Savior, the Son of God, who came in love? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me. It frightens me. And some of you know this. Those of you who are pursuing righteousness with God through the law, there's always that nagging thing in the back of your head, isn't it? Have I kept them all? Have I done enough? How about one more? How many more before I'm saved? The law only accuses and chases us, never to comfort us, but only to accuse us more. It frightens me. It drives me crazy. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and death, into eternal life. That somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forever. Hence, Christ is no Moses, that is, he is no tyrant or lawgiver, but he is the giver of grace, the Savior, full of mercy. So in our hearts today, let's remember the conversation that Paul had with the Philippian jailer. Go over to Acts 16, perhaps, and reread that this afternoon as an individual or a family. And see there, Paul and his partner are miraculously released from the prison. And the jailer knows and hears the songs they've been singing through the night. And he asks a loaded question: what must I do to be saved? One, say because I'm going to be under the penalty of death for allowing prisoners to escape. But also, what must I do to be saved? Hearing the message of salvation as Paul and his partner, Barnabas, I believe, Paul and Silas have been singing the gospel message all night long. What must I do to be saved? Notice his question, sirs. What must I do? Do focuses on what? The law. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. They go to the house, they proclaim the word of God, the household believes and is baptized that very night. Those of you who are finally getting desperate in your law keeping, what must you do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to give life, justification, and the Spirit of God to all who believe. Father, I don't know. I guess I could just say I do know the sinful nature. It's in us to always keep on working in order to earn favor with you. Help those who are trying to be good enough. Lord, please send your Spirit in the lives of those who are still seeking to be good enough, to help them to cease their spitting in the face of Christ and see in Him their only hope. And Father, for those of us who are believers, we're not that different than the Galatians. But perhaps we ourselves this very week have been sort of preaching lies to ourselves. And we're thankful for Jesus. He got us in, but I'm still struggling to remain in because of my goodness. Oh, rescue us from such heresy. And help translate our language not to at one point in time I believed, into this very moment, my only hope is Christ. This very moment, my hope is Christ. And then when you in your love and your tenderness Send your Holy Spirit to, in your fatherly love, correct us. May we see that as the kind reminder of a father, hey, remember what I have done for you. In our hearts, would you help us to keep the Redeemer always front and center? What He has done, what He is doing, and what He has promised to do for the sons and daughter of Abraham. Wonderful Redeemer. And the keeper of our souls. And Jesus.